4, verse 34.
My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now after 2 days he departed thence, and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee.
Back in the 40th Psalm, prophetically, it speaks of the Lord Jesus and says, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Well, there we had, I believe, the counsels of God in a past eternity, the Godhead, we may say, talking together about the creation and the fall of man, having all this in view, and redemption's plan there, and one was going to have to come down, and the Son had the ear to hear that counsel of God, and said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Then we go over to Hebrews, where that is quoted from, and we get a further thing stated in the fifth verse of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, now we have his coming into the world, he had heard the will of God, and he delighted to do it. So when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That had been given to the Jews through the previous dispensation, and it wasn't what pleased God. But then it goes on, it says, but a body hast thou prepared me. He had had the ear in the Psalms to hear the will of God. Now God is, as it were, saying, well, son, you'll have to have a body to do. So a body hast thou prepared me. Marvelous truth that God came down and became a man to do the will of God. And so here, the Lord Jesus being here, he says, this is my meat, to do the will of God. Let's see, of him that sent me. We must speak about the sent one, because in John he is so often the sent one of the Father. And when we realize that, it opens our eyes like the man in the ninth chapter. When we find that the heart of God in love would send the Son of his delight into this world to take our place, to redeem us, so that he might have sons, like in Proverbs where we read in the 8th chapter, he was the delight of the Father, but then he says, my delights were with the sons of men. So God in his delight was going to have sons like his son. Well, it meant that the son had to come down and become a man and do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. And then we had down in Walla Walla that 12th of Hebrews where it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Even here, all the way through, that son looked beyond the cross and had a joy in view of completing that work and returning with the work done and going in and even bringing sons with him. We notice that in the 10th of Hebrews, where the 40th Psalm is quoted, it doesn't say, I delight, I come to do thy will, O God. Because there the offering up was before the Lord in a special way. And in the cross itself there was endurance and suffering, a contrary term to delight. But he looked past that in the 12th of Hebrews and had that joy before him of getting that work done, being back in the Father's house, and bringing his own in with him.
He never despised the cross. He despised the shame.
Yes.
Because he was never used to the shame. He never knew what it was until he came to the cross. Now, what has been will be. I will try to explain that. What you have in the 40th Psalm, you have a picture where everything is tranquil. There's nothing to mar. Three persons of the Godhead, all of one mind, everything in perfection, everything delight, everything joy, and everything eternal in its character, has no end. And what God's counsels are, that this may be true again in heaven, but with an addition. Now, it never has changed in heaven, not for a moment. Everything has always been tranquil there. Now, I know some are going to say, well, there's going to be war in heaven, yes, but that's not where God dwells. That's the created heaven. That's the place which was made for the angels. Their place is in heaven, but it's a created heavens. But the heavens where God dwells, and that's where you and I are going to dwell together with Him. There never was one note of discord, and never will be. There were three persons of the Godhead there, and even after the angels were created, there was no discord. There was nothing but joy and delight. And when the earth was made, the morning stars sang together. Nothing but delight. And while the earth was formed, the sons of God shouted for joy. But as soon as sin came in, it spoiled it all. Now, God's counsels come into being, and He takes and looks down upon the ruin. And as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, so He shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then we read also that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We still have these bodies, but they're going to be changed. And when the new order comes into full being, there's going to be more in God's heaven than was before. Heaven is going to be filled, not with angels, because they never were there. They were never in the place where God lives. They were in the created heavens. That was their home. But in a coming day, the heavens in which God lives, which were never created, those heavens are going to have children, be filled with children. But they're going to be children who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, where every spot and stain has been removed through the precious blood, but through faith in Christ. Those two things go together. And so that, again, we will see the very same heavens as was before, except children there, added to what was before. And that scene will be for all eternity. Perfect tranquility, perfect peace, eternal rest, always joy. And Christ will entirely fill the scene. And the church will not only be His bride, but will be His companions forever. Now, I mean by that, not only do we have the place as His bride, in the sense that we belong to Him and are close to Him in that place of nearness, but we will be associated with Him in all that He does. Everything that He undertakes, we'll be associated with Him in it. Whatever that may be, we're not told. And so, in that coming day, we're looking forward to a scene where all is rest, all is peace, and all is joy. Now, the Lord Jesus here says, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." The Lord Jesus has come to the earth, but He hasn't changed one bit. This was always true. His joy was always in pleasing the Father. There's never been any change. And so we have it here. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish, notice, his work. The Lord Jesus came not down to do a work of his own. He came to do the Father's will. And so as he says to finish his work, he is taking a place as servant to fulfill the work that the Father gave him to do. And so we might speak of him in John as the servant Son of God. He's the Son of God, but yet he has taken that place as servant to fulfill and finish the work that was given him to do.
When he says that, immediately he talks about the harvest and the fruit unto life eternal, the sowing, the reaping, and that one sows and another reaps. And then he says in verse 38, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Then the next statement, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. It puts man in a place of service along with, or maybe I should say, following the Lord, that servant you're speaking about.
But who are the other men that labored?
Well, I've just wondered if John the Baptist and the Lord are two of them.
How about Abraham?
Well, you tell us.
He's the father of faith. Everything dates back to Abraham. He's the root stock of it all. So when you get into Romans, where you get the origination of the blessing, it's identified with Abraham, who was the father of faith. And so from the very beginning, in connection with Abraham, you have a laboring. And you have in Galatians Abraham identified with the true seed. And so all that passed on before will have its fruits now and results at the day when the Lord Jesus manifested, because Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad.
It brings that out in chapter 8.
Yeah.
Another of the servants inquired what manner of time those things prophesied concerning the coming of Messiah should be. There were other servants too, weren't there, then, brother? Noah was one. Many are mentioned in Hebrews 11. One was thinking of the verse you called to our attention in Psalm 40. Mine ears hast thou opened. Well, that sounds like Isaiah 6. Who shall go for us? Or who shall go? Yes. Whom shall I send? And who shall go for us? Well, this was he voluntarily, willingly taking the position, here am I, send me. But here in Hebrews, a body hast thou prepared me. That reminds me of the Hebrew servant in the Old Testament. He became a servant, and his ear was pierced to the doorpost. And he served, and he served, and he loved his service. And he had a family, he had a wife. And he could go out free, but he had to leave his family or his children. So he says, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out. So here in Hebrews 10, he's taking that place of service to complete the Father's will at the cross of Calvary. Precious.
Yes, it is precious. I'd like to ask a question in connection with to finish his work, and thinking of John 1, where he says, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." If the question is this, to finish the work is more than the cross itself. It goes on to other judgment.
Be the full work, wouldn't it, brother?
It's all based on the cross, but he is the Son, and all judgment is committed under the Son because he is the Son of Man, and sin must be taken away. Well, our sins are gone, thank God, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the whole world is going to be cleansed too, and the Son is going to be the judge. The sin is all going to be taken away.
15 and 28. Maybe we should read from verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Do we have all things given into the hand of Christ, and he brings all back in subjection, all back into that state in which God can again take pleasure in it, and then hands all back to God, but remains himself a man in the glory, as the Hebrew servant, he shall serve him forever, that he might be with us and we with him.
Ephesians 1 and 10 is, as has been stated before by others, is the central verse of the New Testament, if not of Scripture. Ephesians 1 and 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's at the close of the millennial day, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now Colossians 1, and verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now in Philippians you have the three kingdoms. You have the heavenly, earthly, and infernal. Here you have the two that are to be reconciled. And then he says in the 21st verse, and you that were sometimes alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So the believer is also already reconciled. Heaven and earth will be reconciled, but the lower regions will never be reconciled. The work has been finished in the sense that he's laid the basis for it, and God is thoroughly satisfied with the work that he's done. But the carrying out of the practical side of it will not be until the millennial day, the day of the fullness of the times, and at the close, he completes everything, and then he transfers everything into the hands of God, even the Father, that God might be all in all. And the reason he says, even the Father, is because God will be known from then on by his new title, and that is not simply as God over all, blessed forever, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will be the title he will hold for all eternity, a place of nearness to his creature.
In John 17, verse 4, in his prayer to the Father, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And I believe that's the thought when he says to finish his work here primarily, because once he went to the cross and shed his precious blood, laid down his life as the sent one of God, that Holy One, the work was finished. Details have to be taken care of yet, but they're all predicated on that. Once the cross, he's finished the work. The blood is sufficient.
There is one little thought in relation to that verse you mentioned in Hebrews 10, brother. I don't remember where or who it was that gave it this way, but one rendering of that verse, a body, as thou prepared me, is read, thou hast pierced mine ears. Now in the Hebrew, or in the his coming, mine ears hast thou opened in Psalm 40. But when it comes to hear, it's the facing the cross. Mine ears hast thou pierced. It was suffering.
Or digged.
Or digged, yes. Yes.
Now the harvest is now, he says. We find that today there is an open door. We get that in Revelation. There's an open door. And there will be until he comes. No man can close it. And so, say not, ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. He was using a natural illustration. If you grow wheat, you plant it at a certain time, then you say, well, so many months I'm going to harvest that. No, he said the harvest is already here. He said, lift up your eyes, that's what you need, and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now those who sowed long ago are going to get reward with those who reap, because the ones who reap did not sow. And the ones who actually sowed, their reward is waiting until the time of reaping. One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Down to the 42nd verse, we have the 2,000 years in which we're found today.
I don't think we need to make a great deal of numbers, but I do believe it indicates these 2,000 years in which we're found, the 2 days in which the gospel is going out and the church is being formed, the body of Christ is being formed down here, and then he comes. After that, you have Israel brought in again.
In connection in verse 42, he said unto the women, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Then in verse 48, Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Would we have that brought before us again in John 20, what the Lord says to Thomas in verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Would that be the difference then between the saints now and the remnant in a coming day?
Yes, the last part you get, Israel will come back and confess what they refused to confess when he was here. You get that brought out very plainly in the 14th chapter of Matthew. Could turn it to it. In Matthew 14, at the end of the chapter, I might just say that Matthew 14 gives us the hundredfold, the 60-fold, and the 30-fold that are mentioned in the 13th chapter. And those are the three parts of this 2,000 years. The hundredfold is when Jerusalem was filled with disciples, and it could have been that thousands broke bread at once. The 60-fold is down through the Dark Ages. And they're laboring on the sea. The 30-fold is Peter walking on the water. But now you'll notice after that, and when they were come into the ship, 32nd verse, now we got Jewish ground again. In the ship, the wind ceased, and they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth thou art the Son of God. That's the nobleman of our chapter. That's the nobleman of our chapter. Although we haven't quite gotten to that in our chapter yet, I'll just mention this much, that the nobleman represents the leaders of Israel. In Matthew 20 and Matthew 12 and 14, you'll find that the leaders of Israel went about to slay the Lord Jesus. That was the formal rejection of the nation of the Lord Jesus. They went about to slay him. And so immediately he introduces Isaiah's prophecies in regard to the Gentiles. And from that moment on, you get a Gentile line of things in the 13th of Matthew and so on, where the blessing is going out to the Gentiles. He sits by the seashore as a sower and sows a new crop, and so on. There has to be something new now. He disowns his old relationships with Israel. Who is my mother, my brethren, my sisters? He that hears the word of God and does it. The old natural relationships are gone away forever. Israel is set aside. There's a new relationship. But when Israel comes back again, it'll be the children that come back. And when they come back, it'll have to be the noblemen, that is, it'll have to be the leaders who had rejected the testimony, who will have to confess that they had sinned in rejecting him. Now let me turn you to one more scripture, and then we really should go back a little again in our chapter, but in Joel 2, in Joel there are two trumpets. You remember the silver trumpets of the tenth of Leviticus, is it? I've forgotten. No, Numbers, maybe. However, the first trumpet is the trumpet of alarm. That's the first verse of Joel 2. But it's the 15th verse that I want to call attention to. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savors shall come up, because he hath done great things, and so on. Now that's the nobleman. It has to be the leaders of Israel who repent, then he will send the corn and the wine. Now that's connected, of course, with the latter part of our chapter. And it is in contrast to these verses that we've been reading, especially from the 39th on. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. Now you will notice that the Jews had asked, at least the men were that man who lived in the tombs, you remember? They had said to Jesus, depart from us. And when he comes back later, they have all the sick in the streets ready for them to be healed. That's a picture of the millennial day when he comes back. And so here we find before that, the Gentiles are brought in. That's this 2,000 years. The Gentiles say, not depart from us, but they say, tarry. Besought that they would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Now, the Jews refused to believe because of his own word. But the Gentiles believed because of his own word. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying. Here we have reality. For we have heard him ourselves. Now, that's the verse we started with this morning. I that speak unto thee am he.
That's so important in this passage. We have heard him ourselves and know. You see that little no there? Now, there are several no's in Scripture. The no we have here is the permanent no that you'll never lose for all eternity. You know there are chairs in this room. You know we're having a conference. You'll forget that. But there's one thing you won't forget about this no we have here. Know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That is, if the world wants him, he's there. That's propitiation. It's the basis laid for anyone who believes. The vilest can come.
But the nobleman coming is Lo-Ru Amma, and Lo-Ammi now changed to Ru-Amma. Thou hast received mercy, and Ammi, Ammi, my people.
Yeah, that's Hosea 2.
Hosea, yeah.
The last part of the book of Hosea gives you a beautiful picture of the day when Israel will return, and they will return under the sovereign mercy of God. In fact, the book of Hosea is the beginning of the minor prophets.
Here the Lord says in the 48th verse, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." I'm just wondering from what you've said if that doesn't refer to the generation that then was there when the Lord was here, and following on, for in Corinthians we read, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, God did give signs to that generation all through the wonders that the Lord wrought, and on into the day of grace when miracles and sign gifts were given. It appears principally to convince the Jews through signs and wonders that their Messiah had come, and so he gave them. But, of course, they didn't believe because of those signs. But here, I'm just asking now, the nobleman doesn't seem to require that. And I'm thinking perhaps this is the time when the new covenant will be made with that people. One-sided, as you were remarking down in Walla Walla, God writing the law on their hearts and in their minds, writing them so that they believe through the work of God in that way. Is that the picture here?
Yes. You see, in the old nation, they had to have the signs to believe. But you'll find in this chapter that the sign comes after he believes. The sign's there. It was on his way that he learns this. But he did believe first. And the remnant of a coming day will have a new nature. And so they believe. And then the sign is also given, but later. It was at the very hour, it says.
That perhaps gives significance to the last verse. I know it's ahead, but just calling attention to it. This is, again, the second miracle that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. He had worked one in the same place, and now he does another one, perhaps pointing on to that day when he will restore Israel and bring them in blessing as he comes again.
Yeah, the second chapter of John, you have Cana of Galilee, and that's the millennial day. Mm-hmm. That's the third day. You'll notice here that, "Come down ere my child die." The child never dies. You get that in
or we might say, and is never put in the grave. You get that in the 88th Psalm, and you also get it in the 7th of Luke. You remember the widow who is taking her son out of the city to bury him? He's in the coffin, all right, but he's not buried. And as she comes to the gate of the city, she turns and Jesus is there. Now, beloved, this is always the case because Jesus is always there. You may not notice it, but he's there. He's always been there for Israel. He is today. He's there for us. No matter what the difficulty is, he's standing beside us. That's what it means in that passage in the last chapter of Philippians, the Lord is at hand. It doesn't mean he's coming. It means that he's right at hand at all times. No matter what your circumstances are, he's at hand. And so we find that with that woman, all she needs to do is to turn, and Jesus is standing there, and he says, "Woman, weep not." And then he says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Now that's the picture we have in our chapter here. And that's the picture of the 88th Psalm. The 88th Psalm is the lowest point in Israel's history because the Psalms give us the feelings of God's people as they pass through the vicissitudes of their restoration. And in that 88th Psalm, it's just before their restoration, because in the 89th Psalm, it says, "I've made him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." That's when Israel's delivered. But in the 88th Psalm, "I've been afflicted from my youth. My soul draweth nigh to the grave." And all this is referred to. It's the same picture. Israel's brought to the very point of where they'll be buried. But they'll never go to the grave, because God's promises prohibit that. He has promised that Israel will be a nation yet. In fact, they're going to be the head of all the nations. They're going to be the center of blessing for the whole world. That's Micah 5. They're going to be the police force for the whole world. That's Micah 5. Israel will be the center in the earth of all blessing. Assyria will be next, and Egypt will be next. Those three nations will be the center of blessing for the earth in the coming day.
Signs and wonders here. A comment about that. In Psalm 72, it tells us about the psalmist giving a prayer, and the prayer and the psalm is for or to David, to Solomon. And so the request of the psalmist is, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness to the king's son." Now the king's son, of course, was Solomon. David was the warrior king at the cross. Solomon was the man of peace. That's when all has been accomplished. Now there's a lovely portion in the 17th verse, and here is one whose name endures forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. If you'll notice in the margin, it says, "He shall be as a son or descendant to continue his father's name forever." This is a lovely thing. We just read that when he had finished everything, then he turned everything back to the Father. Now the next thing
18th verse. Blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who alone doeth wondrous things. Now, you've been speaking about this harvest, and there is a harvest here that is a precious one. But in the 48th verse, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now, this wonder is the same as the one here in Psalm 72, and also by the wondrous one of Isaiah 9 and 6. His name shall be called Wonderful. He is wonderful. One noted a very unusual thing in going over that word that is spread throughout the Old Testament and found many times in the New Testament where the Lord has worked many of these wonders, which is one word.
The word wonderful, as it applies to the Lord Jesus, means secret, does it not?
It has that, yes. Yes, it has that meaning too.
In other words, no one will ever know the Son but the Father.
That's right. That's very true. But that was a very significant thing to one, because that book of judgment doesn't have that word wonderful concerning the Lord Jesus there. And every other word that is used about sign, and another one that is introduced, is terrors. Terrors. And that's a book of terrors saved for the bringing in of the church up to glory. And the Hebrew, Israel, into final blessing in the peaceful reign of the Solomon character of Christ.
We have Galilee here. And Galilee was the place where is that not Galilee in the first chapter of Acts? Ye men of Galilee, the same Jesus that ye've seen go into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen him go. And is it not true at the end of Luke that he led them out as far as Bethany? Now, they were the men of Galilee, and I believe that in the coming day when he comes back and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, it won't be directly in Jerusalem, but it'll be outside of Jerusalem, at Bethany, when he comes back. And he's coming back to the little remnant that's waiting for him. And they will own what they refused to own before, what they didn't know before, that he was the Son of God. And that's what he's speaking of when he says, believe. Here, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. This has a special reference to the 10 tribes. However, in a sense, it's true of the whole nation because they rejected him. But in the coming day, the remnant is going to believe, just like we had the Gentiles believing in the early part of this chapter. So that when he comes back, there will be a little remnant waiting for him. And this is what is called the primary restoration when he sets up the kingdom in the two tribes of the little remnant that are waiting for him at near Bethany. And his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and he sets up his kingdom. Then it says in Micah 5, then shall the remnant of his brethren, that's the whole nation, be gathered unto the children of Israel. The two tribes first will be set up, and then those who had seceded in the time of Rehoboam had said, to your tents, O Israel, we have no part in David, They're going to come back and they're going to confess their error, and they're going to be joined as one with the two tribes. The kingdom already having been set up with the two tribes, the ten will return and will confess their failure. And then the nation will be one at the last. And so when they go out against their enemies, they'll go out as one man.
Do they not come back more individually than Judah and Benjamin, which were gathered as a remnant within Judea? Isn't it a different... The whole group do not come at once.
No, that's the 27th of Isaiah. You shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. Now, that's the 10 tribes.
And when they come to the border, if they have not the word that they can pronounce...
The word they use, if that's what you mean, is in Joel.
Yes.
There's deliverance in Zion. Now, the unbelieving will say, well, that's the melting pot, because that's where all the trouble is.
Yeah.
But the believers say, well, we're not interested in whether it's the melting pot or not. The Lord is there.
Right.
And so they go, and they're delivered. There's no melting pot where the Lord is. Faith believes that.
The Lord is preparing today, no doubt, a remnant who are looking for Messiah, yet denying that he has been once here. And when the warning comes to the abomination of desolation, they will know sufficient of the Old Testament scripture that they will heed Matthew 25 and flee when they see that abomination of desolation, and they will flee to that cavern that is opened when the range of the Mount of Olives is separated. They still do not believe Messiah, but when they get inside that cavern that has been opened up, then they see him on the mount. What are these wounds in thy hands? Thy sight. These are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. And then they believe. They're converted. And they say, and then it says that they mourn as one who mourns for his alone one. How God graciously sent his beloved son from his side to this scene. Oh, what a loss from that glory it must have been to him. Now he's back. And so these dear ones that come back, when they see his side, his pierced side, and they mourn as for their alone one once lost, and they're brought into the blessing to set up the new kingdom. Is that correct, brother?
Yes.
Isn't it precious?
On the Day of Atonement,
yes,
every family will mourn apart.
Yeah.
It'll be individual,
yes,
repentance. Mm-hmm. I think we should emphasize a little, as long as we have the time, the gospel aspect of this chapter, and that is, I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor, verse 38. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. I believe that it's true that God has given the gathered saints a special testimony, and we're to maintain the truth, the whole truth, because we've been given the whole truth, and we'll be responsible for what God has given us. And the parents are responsible to hand down the truth to their children. Now the question is, are we going to leave as much as we received? Are we going to leave with our children what we have received? That's one side of it. The other side of it is, why are we in this world? So, as a testimony to the truth. And so, I don't like to put it in the sense of responsibility, but where grace has really laid hold of the heart, is there not the desire to tell others about the Savior? And that's the privilege that we have now, what we will never have in heaven. We have it now. And the question is, do we realize the privilege that we have now of giving out the gospel? Now, there's so many ways in which the gospel can be given out. And some would lay back and say, well, there are certain ones who go out and preach, and we pray for them. I dare say, though, dear brethren, that there'll be more saved in that coming day through individual testimony than from any series of meetings or any evangelistic campaigns that have ever been. I believe there'll be more people saved through personal contacts, sisters speaking over the fence to the neighbor, a telephone call, and the very conduct and dress of the Christian will leave a testimony to those around them. And that's the way souls will be gathered in. And so we should look at all the various aspects that there are in connection with this harvest that's referred to. That in business and everything we do, that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And leave a testimony behind us.
The next chapter, 5 and verse 17, the Lord says there, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." I like to think of this as God in the Old Testament, perhaps not known as Father, but God as such, working ever since sin came in. His rest was broken by sin, and immediately he went to work. He clothed Adam and Eve with the skins. That's perhaps a start, but he worked with the whole of the race for many centuries, and with Israel too for many centuries, a special nation. God worked, and now he has, in our gospel, sent down the Son. So the Lord says, "I work." And then we read in Hebrews 2, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us," Paul doubtless the writer, "by them that heard him," the apostles to whom he is speaking or who are around him in his service here. Well, it's nice to trace that chain and then to notice this 38th verse again. "I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." To trace it to the Lord himself, and I believe the Father working, and Abraham and all the rest. And now it's we who are in the same work, the very same work. Could you get anything any better, any higher, any more privileged than that? To carry this good news now.
In Mark's Gospel, the 16th chapter, 20th verse, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. So we have that assurance. Without that, of course, there's nothing.
the Lord working with them. And he's working with us. What a wonderful thing it is that he would use men and women and even boys and girls such as we to tell out this wonderful story, to give the glad tidings. But it's the Lord working with us that makes it effective, isn't it?
I suppose some are aware that there's been considerable gospel work done in Nigeria by some of the brethren. Well, it might be interesting to know how that began. There was a sister who had become a widow, but she was an expert dressmaker. And so she started taking on work in dressmaking, and she used all the money from that dressmaking, except what she needed to for her food, to buy Bibles. She didn't tell a soul, and she sent them to Nigeria. And that went on for years. That sister plodding along with her dressmaking just so she could provide Bibles for Nigeria. Now, I know that others found out about it, and soon there was quite an activity by others in connection with it, but she didn't tell them. This was something between her and the Lord. And I do believe that there are many such activities going on today by those who would not tell anyone about it but the Lord. But they're serving the Lord quietly in their own way as the Lord has directed them. And she kept her true place because she did not go out and preach publicly. She simply supplied Bibles to the names that she had received who needed them. And they did need them, and they wanted them. And she kept a supply going all those years by her own funds. Well, I just suggest this because there's so many different ways in which the gospel can go out. It doesn't have to be by mouth. It can be in a quiet way. And also there are those who, in different assemblies who gather together and make up the lovely texts that are sent to South America, Newfoundland, and Africa, and many places that carry a gospel message with them.
I might carry the step a little bit farther. I mentioned the Father and this 17th verse. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In bringing in the Holy Spirit, this is the day of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is working now. And it's so interesting to read through the book of Acts and see the Spirit sent down, coming and carrying on the work, seeking the bride for Christ. And then to go right to the very last verse, in between how he had used different prominent persons as Philip and Peter and Paul and Barnabas, Silas, and so on, to find out that the book of Acts just stops. It does not have a salutation, an amen, and in the very last verse it talks about preaching and teaching. And you've commented that the gathered saints have that responsibility to hold the truth, and that comes out in teaching. But the preaching, it's just as though the Spirit of God who wrote the book is saying, well, I'm still carrying on the work. It's not stopping. I've just quit writing the history of it. And so it's still going on in that way today. And so that Spirit takes up one like you have mentioned, and I believe every one of us to some extent. And the preaching and teaching goes on. Isn't it a privilege to be associated with it in any small way?
The word for each one of us in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And it says, ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. So what kind of a message are we sending forth day by day?
The believer in communion is a constant testimony to Christ. Can't help but be. But that doesn't mean that we should say, well, now I'm a constant testimony to Christ. I can sit in my easy chair. There is such a thing as service for Christ, an exercise of soul as to where to go and when to go and what to do. But that still remains. A believer in communion is always a witness and testimony for Christ, whether he does anything or not.
A young man who was bedridden, he couldn't get up, but he could read and write. That's about it. A Christian, and he encouraged saints on their, when they're in the hospital or on their birthdays, he sent out cards with the kind of tracts that encourage Christians. But he was concerned, an exercise that he didn't help the lost. He wasn't giving out a gospel and couldn't. And a brother said, we'll pray about it. I'll pray with you and the Lord will make it clear. Well, what the Lord gave him to do was to write to the prisoner, a prisoner down in the prison of his state. And he sent a letter. He was so excited when they both agreed that would be a good work. And he could do it. He sent a letter with the gospel in it and some tracts, but he didn't have a name then, so he just addressed it to a prisoner and then to the address of the prison, that state. And he wrote another. I think he was doing two a week for several weeks and got no answer. He thought he'd make a contact. He got discouraged. And you know, we should be careful if we feel we have the Lord's mind about getting discouraged. Satan does that. And he was almost ready to give it up and try something else when he got a letter from the prison. It was from the warden. It wasn't from a prisoner. And the warden thanked him for sending the letters and the tracts. But he said, I'm making a request that from now on, would you please write on heavier paper? These letters of yours are going around from cell to cell. And by the time they get to the last cell block, they're so torn and ragged that they can't read them anymore. Well, the Lord had in mind the whole prison. He didn't have in mind a prisoner. You know, it's wonderful when we think about this. We don't know what the Lord has in mind. But if he puts it on our heart, let's go ahead and do the work. I was thinking of the woman. What did the Lord have in mind? Not just her as a disciple. He had in mind Samaria. Sychar, she went there with the message. The disciples said, why talkest thou with her? He sent a messenger. He had in mind a great work. Well, I was thinking of that. This boy then had quite an encouragement in sending the letters because they were passed around to those men with nothing to read of any good, and they enjoyed it. We can do a work for Christ. We don't need to know the results.